And before I say another word, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do just praise you and thank you for the eternal gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, it is your plan. And we recognize the role that your Son had to play in the carrying out of that plan. We come before you this morning, Father, and we are aware. We recognize the role of the Holy Spirit in ensuring that the plan of our salvation, the eternal plan of our salvation, would actually be carried out. We recognize the part of the triune Godhead in our salvation. We praise you this morning. These truths, Lord, are too marvelous. They are too wonderful for our finite minds. And yet you continue to reveal to our minds more and more the powerful truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Father, we pray that as we continue to look at your word this morning, that we would grow in our understanding and in our appreciation of the Word of God, that we would grow in our understanding of the importance of how we handle your Word. Lord, help us to understand the preciousness of the gift of having your Word given to us. May we appreciate it more yet this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now look here with me in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to go back over the last three verses of Galatians chapter 3 and just take a little bit different look at them than what we've already taken. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 27. Paul writes here, "For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." The title of the message this morning is, "Did God Say?" Did God Say? Each one of these verses have been used to promote a teaching that is not in accordance with the Word of God. Each one of these verses have been used to promote a teaching that is inaccurate as to what God said, and therefore the question, "Did God say?" In order to understand the misuse of these passages, it's important for us to understand the time frame of the God-breathed, Holy Spirit-inspired revelation given to us through the Apostle Paul. And in order for you to understand the misuse of these verses, it's going to be important for us to understand the time frame from which the Apostle Paul received revelation from God, the time frame from which the Apostle Paul has given us inspired scripture. And that is a point that I really want to emphasize this morning, is that we have God-breathed, Holy Spirit-inspired revelation from God in our Bibles this morning. And we're going to see that because we have the Word of God, it calls upon us to interpret God's Word with a sense of integrity and honesty and an unbiased look. Over the next few weeks, the messages that I bring from the pulpit here are going to focus on the misuse of God's Word, the misuse of Scripture. Next week, we're going to talk about a little bit of the history of the Reformation. And one of the key components to the Reformation, one of the key basic factors of the Reformation, is when the Reformers came back to an understanding of Scripture, that God speaks through Scripture and Scripture alone. It was the abandonment of that idea that had led to the Dark Ages. And then in a few weeks, we're going to come back and we're going to look at something called the New Perspective. And we're going to show how this new perspective is based upon an erroneous view of the inspiration of Scripture. So I want us to understand the importance of Scripture. And this morning, to begin with, I want us to understand the importance of the time frame that Paul received his revelation from God. Most of you in the back of your Bibles have a map that represents the Apostle Paul's missionary journey. If you could find that in your Bibles, I know I have one in my Bible here. And generally, these maps will also have a little key there that kind of gives you an idea of which journey was which. You're going to find a map in the back of your Bible. Mine says Paul's second and third missionary journeys. Look there and find that. You're going to see a bunch of squiggly arrows all around there. And you're going to follow these arrows with me. We're going to really start with Paul's first missionary journey. In my Bible, the first missionary journey is represented by kind of a light pink colored arrow line with arrows on it. So kind of find that. Paul begins his first missionary journey from Antioch. He sails across the sea to the island of Cyprus. And then he sailed over to Pamphylia. And that's where he introduced the gospel to these churches that make up the churches in Galatia. Remember, he traveled through the area of southern Galatia. He turned around and traveled back, ministering the gospel, ministering the word of God to these regions and people coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Then he went back to Antioch, and this is not shown on your maps there, but from Antioch, he went to Jerusalem, where they were kind of deciding how it is that the Jerusalem church is going to respond to the Gentiles. And then he went back to Antioch, and from Antioch, he started his second missionary journey. Now, in my Bible, the second missionary journey is represented by a darker red arrow. A darker red arrow. So he travels back through southern Galatia. And remember, he traveled back through southern Galatia because he wanted to see how the churches were doing. He wanted to make sure they were remaining strong in their faith, and he wanted to see how they were growing. And we saw at the end of that, in Acts chapter 16, you see at the end of traveling through those churches there in southern Galatia, that they were solid in their faith, and they were growing. They were expanding. And he continued to travel through the Phrygian area and Lydia, heading up towards Macedonia, and sometime around Troas there, sometime maybe as he was in the Thessalonica area, sometime in there, he received word that his churches back in the southern Galatia were being under attack by the Judaizers. The Judaizers were bringing in a false message. And so he wrote the book of Galatians. And then he continued on in his second missionary journey, traveling down into Achaia, heading into the area of Corinth. And then he traveled across the sea to Ephesus and then back on down to the Jerusalem area, to Caesarea and Jerusalem. And from there, he started his third missionary journey. And his third missionary journey in my Bible is represented by a green arrow. Again, starting from Antioch, he travels again through southern Galatia. This now, if you're following along, would be the fourth time of going through the southern Galatia area. He traveled to Ephesus, and he stayed in Ephesus for 2 years. And then he continued to travel on through Macedonia into Achaia, and back through Macedonia and back through Ephesus, and then he headed back to Jerusalem. And when he went back to Caesarea and to Jerusalem, this was a time when he was arrested. Now, from there, I want to pick it up in our Bible, so turn with me to Acts chapter 19. And we'll just pick up some of what I've already said here in Acts chapter 19. And hang in there with me, follow along with me, and I'm going to bring this to a conclusion here and show you the importance of all this in just a minute. In Acts chapter 19, I want you to begin in verse number 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. This is that third missionary journey where Paul ends up in Ephesus and he ministers for 2 years. Look with me in verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who believed in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It is during this time that Corinthians was written. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians was written sometime during this time. Now go with me to verse 20, Acts chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his disciples who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, what I want you to recognize here is that Paul is in Ephesus, and from Ephesus, he's sending Timothy on ahead. This is going to become important when we try to fit in the writing of 1 Timothy. Now, look with me in Acts chapter 20, verse number 1. After the uproar had ceased, this is an uproar in Ephesus. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave, he left to go to Macedonia. He had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation. He came to Greece. And again, this is continuing to be his third missionary journey. And during this time, as he's in Macedonia, this is when he writes Romans. And so he's writing Romans on his third missionary journey, at least 2.5 years into that third missionary journey. Paul will then travel back through Macedonia, sail along the coast of Asia. He will meet with the leaders of the church in Ephesus and then set sail for Jerusalem. He will be arrested in Jerusalem, and then he'll be held a prisoner for 2 years in Caesarea. And then after being held a prisoner for 2 years in Caesarea, he will then be taken to Rome, where he'll be a prisoner in Rome for 2 years. From Rome, he will write the books Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. After he's imprisoned in Rome, he will be released one more time, and this is when he writes 1 Timothy. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll give you just a moment to flip over there, chapter 1. Listen to what Paul writes Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He writes here, I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now, the only record that we have in the book of Acts of Paul leaving Ephesus and going to Macedonia is that one where Paul had already sent Timothy away. He'd already sent Timothy away. Here he's writing about a time when he's in Ephesus and he's going to Macedonia and he leaves Timothy behind. This is taking place after his first Roman imprisonment. So let me give you the time frame. Paul's writing Galatians during his second missionary journey, shortly after he started his second missionary journey. He's got at least another year in the second missionary journey before he finishes that journey. Then he goes on his third missionary journey. He writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. He's in Ephesus for 2 years. That third missionary journey had to take at least 3.5 years. So that's 4.5 years after he wrote Galatians. And then he's going to spend 2 years in a prison in Caesarea. That's 6.5 years after he wrote Galatians. And then he's in this Roman imprisonment. And sometime during that Roman imprisonment, he writes the book of Ephesians. So the revelation that God gives the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians is at least 6.5 years after the revelation that God gave the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. And then he's freed from that Roman imprisonment. He travels again. We have no record of this travel, but we know he travels again because all of a sudden he's in Ephesus and he is leaving and he's leaving Timothy behind. And then he writes 1 Timothy after that. So 1 Timothy is written at least 7 years after the book of Galatians. Now, continue to follow along with me and I'll show you why this is important. Because we're going to look at Galatians and we're going to look at these false interpretations of Galatians. And we're going to use Paul's further revelation from God to help us understand why these teachings are false. So go with me back now to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. The first rhetorical question, and I'm going to introduce each one of these false teachings with a rhetorical question. And we looked at this one a couple weeks ago, and I'll just remind you a little bit of what we talked about a couple weeks ago. But the first rhetorical question we see here in chapter 3, verse 27. And the rhetorical question is this. Did God say that baptism is a requirement of justification? Did God say that baptism is a requirement of justification? Notice there in verse 27 it reads, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Now the false teaching here is that water baptism is important in order to be clothed with Christ. Is that what God said? Is God saying that you must be water baptized in order to be made right with God? Now, when we looked at this before, we looked at some of the teaching that God has in the book of Galatians. And specifically, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That verse alone would help us to understand that God never said you had to be water baptized in order to be saved. God never said you had to be water baptized in order to be justified. But yet that's the false teaching. Some will teach from Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, that God is actually saying here that you must be water baptized in order to be made right with him. Well, that contradicts what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Also, remember our study from the book of Romans when we looked at this several weeks ago. And again, Romans is written during Paul's third missionary journey while he is in Corinth. And so he has to finish up that second missionary journey. That takes at least a year. He's got to start the third missionary journey. At the start of the third missionary journey, he spends at least 2 years in Ephesus, and then he continues to travel, and he ends up in Corinth, and that's where he writes the book of Romans. So Paul's revelation that he received from God in the book of Romans is given to him at least 3.5 years after the revelation that he received in Galatians. And remember, we studied in the book of Romans that Paul's teaching, God's revelation about Abraham being justified by faith. He reiterates that again in the book of Romans. We also saw from the book of Romans that Abraham was justified before circumcision. That Abraham didn't need to be circumcised in order to be made right with God. And if Abraham didn't need to be circumcised in order to be made right with God, why would someone today have to be water baptized in order to be made right with God? And then we also saw from Romans chapter 6 that Paul talks about a spiritual baptism. Us being spiritually baptized into Christ. And so when you take the further revelation of God's word, it supports our understanding of Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, that it's not talking about water baptism. Now, the second question that we want to look at is one that we have not looked at before, and that's found from Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Let me read the verse first, and then I will ask the rhetorical question that helps us to understand the wrong interpretation of this verse. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. From this verse, is God saying I want to word this just right. Is God saying that the roles between men and women are to be equally sure? Did God say that the roles between men and women are to be equally sure? And that's how some will interpret this verse. They will interpret this verse as God saying that there are no distinction between the roles of men and women within the church and within the household. It is an egalitarian view of the role of men. An egalitarian view of the role of men basically says all roles are equal and to be shared equally the same, as opposed to the complementarian view of the role of men and women. The complementarian view of the role of men and women basically says all roles are equally significant and complement one another and are to be equally valued. Now, let me go back over with you what we taught on this verse several weeks ago as to what God is actually saying in this verse. This passage does not address the roles of men and women. This passage addresses the standing of one before God. The abuses that happen between Jew and Gentile, slave and freedman, men and women, are the result of sinful hearts. They are the result of Jews and Gentiles, slaves and freedmen, men and women not being made right with God. God's sole way of addressing these abuses is through reconciling men and women to himself. This is accomplished the same for all mankind, regardless of ethnicity, social status, or gender. Regardless of race, social status, or gender, all people are made right with God through faith in Christ. This faith results in the believer being spiritually baptized into Christ and clothed with Christ. Man's true understanding of this priceless truth is God's only means by which men and women can live at peace with one another. A peace that is defined not as the ceasing of hostility, but as the removal of hostility. The reason there is strife between Jew and Gentile, the reason there is injustice between the slave owner and the slave, and the reason there is strife between men and women is because of sin. Sin creates this hostility. The only way to deal with that sin is for one to put faith alone in Christ alone and to be baptized into Christ, clothed with Christ, and that is the solution to that hostility. All who are in solidarity, union with Christ, are in solidarity, union with one another. All who are clothed with Christ have the same standing before Christ. They are all of the same spiritual value, privilege, and worthiness. There is still difference in giftedness and roles to be exercised, but this does not mean that one can place himself or herself above another. All are equally significant. All have roles, and all those roles are equally significant. One cannot place one above the other, but there are those distinctions in roles. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor freedman. There's neither man or woman, for all are one in Christ Jesus. To those who truly understand their unity in Christ, these things no longer make a difference. It's not that one loses his nationality when one becomes a Christian. It's not that one's social status is going to be changed just because he becomes a Christian. It's not that one's sexuality disappears the moment one becomes a Christian. It is the prejudicial treatment that is based upon this distinction that is no longer valid. This passage is not addressing the roles of men and women. This passage is addressing how men and women can be made right with God. This passage is addressing how men and women can live in peace. Men and women can live in peace when men and women are reconciled with God. That's what this passage is addressing. This passage is about soteriology, how to be made right with God. It's not about ecclesiology, how we operate within the church. This passage is not addressing that. But yet there are those who want to say that what this passage is saying is there's no longer a distinction between the roles of men and women within the church, and there should no longer be a distinction between the roles of men and women within the household. So, what is God's further revelation in the New Testament concerning the roles of men and women? Again, Paul wrote Galatians very early on in his ministry. He wrote it very early on in his second missionary journey. The first book that we're going to take a look at is the book of Ephesians. Again, written during the third missionary journey. Written after his 2 years in Ephesus. Written after the third missionary journey, written while he's in prison. And just to review this again, he's writing Galatians halfway through the second missionary journey. He's got to finish that second missionary journey. He's got to go on his third missionary journey, which takes 3.5 years. He comes back to Jerusalem, is arrested, spends 2 years in the prison in Caesarea, and then is shipped off to Rome, where he spends 2 more years in prison, and finally he writes the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians comes a long time after the writing of Galatians. Is there anything in the book of Ephesians that would give us clarity on the role between men and women within the household and the roles of men and women within the church? Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll briefly go through this because we looked at this in more detail several weeks ago. But Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to begin in verse 18 again. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The phrase there, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the controlling phrase of Ephesians 5:18 all the way to Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 9. And it is a commandment. Literally, it reads like this, be being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the Apostle Paul gives us 3 different ways that you can tell when you're being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? When one is letting the Holy Spirit dominate them, control them, and permeate them. Well, first thing, it affects the way they worship, verse 19. It affects their heart of gratitude, verse 20. And then the one that I want to look at this morning is it affects the way they treat one another. It affects a mutual submission that takes place in many different interpersonal relationships. And the first interpersonal relationship that the Apostle Paul looks at is the interpersonal relationship between a husband and wife. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, if you are a Holy Spirit-filled Christian, dominated by the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, permeated by the Holy Spirit, this is how it will affect your marriage. And notice the maintaining of the distinction of roles here. There's no blurring of the roles. When you look at God's further revelation, it just gives further proof that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul is not saying that men and women are the same in their roles. All he's saying is that men and women come to faith in Jesus Christ through the same way. Men and women are made right with God the same way. So look here with me in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So in a household where the wife is a believer in Jesus Christ, she is going to see her relationship with her husband as an opportunity to show her family, to show her friends, to show the world around her what the relationship is like between Christ and the church. That is her opportunity. We begin to see that God designed marriage from the beginning to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. The way the wife responds to her husband is a picture of the way the church is supposed to respond to Christ. It takes submission. The church is to be submissive to Christ. And the wife is to be submissive to her husband. And then Paul addresses the husband's role in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, oftentimes, our culture, even our church culture, has failed to recognize that God calls upon husbands to also be submissive to their wives. We like to focus on this idea that wives are to be submissive to their husbands, but we fail to recognize that husbands are also to be submissive to their wives. Again, verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So, married men, how are you to demonstrate a submissiveness towards your wife? You are to love your wife the way Christ loved the church. You are to give up your life for your wife. You are to long to see your wife grow in Christ's likeness. That is your role as a Christian within the household. That's the role of the Christian husband. The role of the Christian wife is in her relationship with her husband. She's making known the relationship of Christ with the church. The role of the husband within a Christian marriage is to make known the relationship of Christ to the church. You see, the perfect picture that the Christian marriage is supposed to be for the relationship between Christ and the church and church and the Christ. Church and Christ. But in order for that to take place, you must maintain your role. Any one of those roles more important than the other? No. They're both extremely important. But you can't mix those roles. You must maintain those roles. The mystery of how a woman and a man can live out this mutual submission to one another is indeed great. How can this ever be done? But that is only because this mutual submission is simply a replication of the relationship between Christ and the church. How on earth was Christ ever able to give himself up for his church? A husband may ask himself that same question, but Christ was able to do it. And so we need to be able to do it because Christ lives within us. How is the church, a sinful church, going to be submissive to Christ? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how. So it's difficult to understand, how can I ever live out this role with my husband or with my wife? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. You have been spiritually baptized into Christ. You are clothed with Christ. Any attempt to draw anything more out of this passage will diminish the power of these verses to bring peace between races, social status, and gender. Now, let's look and see what Paul has to say about the relationships or the roles of men and women within the church. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And again, Remember the time frame of the writing of 1 Timothy compared with Galatians. Galatians was written halfway through the second missionary journey. Paul's got to finish up that second missionary journey. He's got to go on his third missionary journey, where he spends at least 3 years in Ephesus. The journey takes at least 3.5 years. He spends 2 years in a prison in Caesarea. He spends 2 years in a prison in Rome. And then finally he's set free. And sometime after he's set free, he's writing 1 Timothy. We're talking about years afterwards. Paul is writing 1 Timothy years after he wrote Galatians chapter 3. And look what Paul has to say about the roles of women and men within the church. 1 Timothy is generally viewed as a letter that Paul wrote Timothy so Timothy would know how to set things up within the church. How is the church supposed to operate? Look here with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braiding hair in gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by the means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But the woman will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, obviously, these verses have a lot to go over and to discuss, and we're not going to go over everything that these verses have to say and discuss it here today. But I'm trying to put myself in the mind frame of you ladies, and when I read this verse, that there can be no braiding of hair, I think this is one verse that we at least ought to take a little bit of time to look at. Paul's not saying that you can't braid your hair. Young ladies can't wear their hair in pigtails or in a ponytail. That's not what he's saying. Look at verse 9 again. The leading verb here is women adorn themselves with proper clothing. What Paul is saying is that when you come in the church, you must present yourself in a way that is proper for a church service. And the rest of this is just modifying what that proper presentation of self would look like. It is going to be someone who is modest. It is going to be someone who is discreet. And they're not going to be braiding their hair. Literally what he's saying is you're not to have some elaborate hairdo. So what's the main focus here? That when you come to the church service, you're not dressing in such a way that you're drawing all the attention to yourself. Well, look at my expensive clothing. Look at my wonderful makeup. Look at my hairdo. Just look at me. Now, when you come to church, you're not coming to church to draw attention to yourself. You're coming to church to give all your attention to God in the worship of God. So that's basically what that verse is teaching. Now, let's go on and let's look here more at the roles of women. Verse 12. But I do not allow women to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Within the church, women have all kinds of roles that they can take part in. In fact, this is the only restriction of any role that a woman might take part in. She's not to teach men. Her role does not include teaching men or having authority over men. Does that mean that a woman cannot pray within the church service? If the authority within the church service, if those who have the authority are giving the woman the opportunity to pray, then she's allowed to pray. Does that mean she can't stand up and give her testimony? Absolutely not. She can stand up and give her testimony, but she can't teach men. That's what the passage is saying. Now, those who want to say that Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, is doing away with this role, that women are allowed to teach, will say that the reason that women were not allowed to teach was because of sin that came into the world. Well, the cross deals with the problem of sin, therefore the cross deals with the consequences of sin. So after the cross, men and women are the same. They can change the roles. Women are allowed to teach, and just as a man is allowed to teach. But you notice where Paul takes this back to? He doesn't take it back to the time in the garden after sin. He takes it back to creation. This role is established by the order of creation. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. This role is determined by the order of creation. The role within the church is that men are to teach and the women are to listen from the men. Does that mean the men have greater significance? Does that mean they're more important? No, they just have a different role. Now look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or the leader in the church or the elder of the church, it is a fine work that he aspires to do. Within the church, there are roles that God has assigned to men and roles that God has assigned to women. The role of a leader in the church, the role of an elder in the church, an overseer, a teacher in the church. That is a role that God has assigned to the men. God has not assigned that role to the women. Now some of those that see these roles as creating some form of inequality fail to recognize that there's roles in the Godhead. It was the role of God the Father to draw up the plan of salvation. That was not the role of God the Son. Nowhere do you see where God the Son drew up the plan of salvation. That's not his role. It was the role of God the Son to go to the cross and make the plan of salvation applicable, make it doable. That wasn't God the Father's role. Nowhere do you see God the Father taking the role of God the Son and going to the cross. It's the role of God the Holy Spirit to regenerate those who are dead in their sins so they might understand the gospel, put faith in the gospel. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere do you ever see where God the Son is usurping the role of God the Spirit and doing the work of regeneration. Nowhere do you see where God the Father is usurping the role of God the Holy Spirit and regenerating. So there's this distinction in roles within the triune Godhead. And since God has created man in his own image, is it so unreasonable to think that God would have made roles within mankind, that women would have roles that they are to fulfill and that men would have roles that they are to fulfill? Does it mean that the men are more important or the women are more important? No, not any more so than you would say that God the Son is more important than God the Father, or God the Father is more important than God the Holy Spirit. They're all equal. Within the church, they're all equal. And the reason that the church can carry out their roles in a peaceable manner is because of the common bond of being baptized into Christ and being clothed with Christ. It's because both have become one with Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham Kuyper once said that the proclamation of new discoveries is not always the result of a devotion to truth. It is sometimes the product of one thinking too highly of oneself. This is a proclamation of a new truth, that Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 is erasing the roles of men and women within the household. It is a proclamation of new truth. It is saying something that God never said, that Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 is removing the distinction of the roles between men and women within the church. What Abraham Kuyper is saying is that sometimes these proclamation of new discoveries is not so much the result of being devoted to the truth as it is a product of one thinking too highly of one's self. Now that's something to consider when you think about how people change what God said in Galatians chapter 3 verse 28. Are they really devoted to truth when they are saying that women must be allowed to have the same roles within the church as men have? Or is it a product of thinking too highly of oneself? Now, the last thing that I want to share on this concept, on this question, is something that Mike shared with us yesterday as he was finishing up his talk on the role of men and on the masculinity of men. And I'm quoting Mike here. Quoting Mike, he says, "A church that is rightly run by godly men who know and apply the wholesome truths of God's word is a safe church where women may blossom in the grace of God." A church where men are fulfilling their roles in a godly manner is a church where women will grow. They will grow in their sanctification. They will blossom into all that God has called them to be. And you know, that's exactly what I see in this church. I see in this church godly men living their lives, carrying out the role the way God wanted them to live. And I see women in this church growing and blossoming. You see it in this church where you don't see it in the general culture. Now, to young girls sitting here today, It is very important that you become interested in young men who want to follow God's word. Young men, it is extremely important that when you become interested in young women, you become interested in young women that want to follow God's ordained plan for their lives. Young men and young women, I would strongly encourage you that when you become interested in some special young person in your life, talk to mom and dad. Let mom and dad have an influence. Let mom and dad have a say in who you're becoming interested in. And then just one final word to mom and dad. Dads, I'll begin with you. Realize your daughter's never going to find that person that you think is perfect. Okay? Take that into consideration. The person does not need to be perfect. I'm sure if you talk to Bill Button would agree that his son-in-law is not perfect. Saw that one coming. My turn's coming, Bill. Moms, realize if you have daughters, they're not going to find that perfect. I got switching up here. Bill's going to escape it. Moms, realize that if you have sons, I was looking at Roxanne. So Roxanne doesn't have any daughters. That if you have sons, they're not going to find that perfect woman to come into their lives. But just help them to find someone who's devoted to God's word. And I won't pick on Rachel. Not even to get even with Bill. I won't do that. But anyways, I think you get the point. But let's go on now to this third question here. This third rhetorical question. And this is in light of Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And I also want to just mention here that each one of these false teachings, each one of these inaccurate teachings, decrease in their significance as we go along. The first one there, to misunderstand the role of baptism in salvation, that's heresy. If you believe you have to be baptized to be made right with God, that's heresy. That'll keep you out of heaven. To have the wrong view of the role of men and women in the church, that will not keep you out of heaven. I believe that's a very serious issue. I believe to get the roles mixed up within the household creates havoc within the household. I have no scientific proof, but just from my own common sense, the confusion of roles between men and women, it would seem that it would lead to some of the confusion that we have within people today, whether they're men or whether they're women or where they're supposed to be. It just makes sense to me. I have no proof of that. To confuse the roles of men and women within the church is going to wreak havoc on the church. That's very, very serious. But it's not an issue of salvation. And now this third one, confusing the role of the church with the role of Israel, that again is a serious issue. But I don't believe it's quite as serious as confusing the roles of men and women within the church and the roles of men and women within the household. But let's look at this third question here. And this is a rhetorical question coming from verse 29. Let me read the verse first. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. In this verse, did God say, my covenantal promises with Israel as a nation are fulfilled in the church? Because some will say, they'll look at this verse and they'll say that believers are heirs of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. Therefore, all the covenantal promises that God made with Abraham that were restricted to Israel have now been fulfilled in the church. Is that what God is saying? Has God said, the church has replaced Israel? Has God said, my focus upon Israel in the Hebrew scriptures should now be understood as a focus upon the church? Was God really, when he was talking about Israel in the Hebrew scriptures, was he really talking about the church? Is that really what God is telling us here now? The answer to all those questions is no. To understand why the answer is no, you must understand the restrictive nature of the Abrahamic covenant. Now look with me in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And I'm going to have to summarize some of this as we move through these in order for time this morning. Look with me in Genesis chapter 17, though, verse 15. This is God reiterating his covenant with Abraham. He's already spoken to Abraham at least twice. This is the third giving of his covenant to Abraham. Then God said to Abraham, this is Genesis chapter 17, verse number 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this season next year. And when he had finished talking with him, God went up with Abraham. Notice the restrictiveness of this covenant. Abraham even asked, cannot this covenant be made with Ishmael? God says, no, my covenant will not be made with Ishmael. My covenant will be made with Isaac. Very, very restrictive. Now, to be sure, Ishmael became a great nation. 12 nations came from Ishmael. So there are a multitude of physical descendants from Abraham that are not connected with Isaac. Not only that, we know that after Sarah died, Abraham remarried a woman named Keturah, and she had 6 sons. All the descendants of those sons, they're all physical descendants of Abraham, but they're not physical descendants of Isaac. Now, Isaac has 2 sons. He has a son Esau and a son Jacob. God did not make the covenant with Esau. God made the covenant with Jacob and all his descendants. So the covenant is restricted to Abraham's descendants through Jacob. Are those the only descendants of Abraham? Absolutely not. There are probably more physical descendants from Abraham that are not connected with Israel than are connected with Israel. It's going to be a very important point to remember in just a bit, that there is a multitude of physical descendants from Abraham that are not physical Israel. Abraham can have physical descendants that are not physical Israel. Another thing to understand is God's devotion to his Abrahamic covenant. We're not going to look these verses up, but both in 2 Kings chapter 13, 20 through to 23, and Jeremiah 33, 25 through 26, we see where God's severity is upon the nation of Israel. But it's not so severe that he destroys Israel. And in those passages, it's very clear why he doesn't destroy Israel. He puts the severity upon Israel because they've been disobedient. But yet his goodness is also poured out upon Israel in that he doesn't destroy Israel. And the reason he doesn't destroy Israel is because of the covenant he made with Abraham. You need to understand that this covenant that God made with Abraham will never be set aside. God's going to keep this covenant. Throughout the Old Testament, you see this repeated again and again. Now, let's understand what God's revelation in the New Testament has to say about Israel and Abraham. So far, we've been looking at revelations that's subsequent to the writing of Galatians. But now, when it comes to the nation of Israel, I want us to look at some revelation that actually took place before Paul even was delivered from his sin, before the Damascus Road experience. Look with me in Acts chapter 3. But the importance here is to realize that this is coming after the cross. Look with me in Acts chapter 3. This is after the day of Pentecost. This is after the establishment of the church. Has the church replaced Israel? That is the question. Has the church replaced Israel? Can we read Galatians 3:29 to say that the church has replaced Israel? Can we read Galatians 3:29 and say, well, when God was talking about Israel in the Old Testament, he always meant the church. It was never really meant for Israel. It was always meant for the church. The plan was always to fulfill the Abrahamic promises with the church and not Israel. Look what Peter is saying here in Acts chapter 3, again, after the day of Pentecost. Verse 17, Acts chapter 3, verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return. Peter here is calling upon Jewish men and women to repent and return. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you, that God may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you. Peter is expecting God the Father to once again send Jesus, the Messiah, the one who's appointed for them. Whom heaven, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. This restoration, in light of the longing for the kingdom of God that you see in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 1, verse 3, and Acts chapter 1, verse 6, where the apostles are wondering, is it at this time that you're establishing your kingdom? In light of that, this restoration is talking about the time when God promised he's going to establish his kingdom. If you care to have these passages, you can come up to me afterwards, and I can give you many different passages where we see where God promised to be severe with Israel, but then he was also going to restore Israel. Again and again in the Old Testament prophets, he promised that he's going to be severe with them. They were going to be punished for their sin, but it was always going to lead to a restoration. And Peter is saying that heaven must receive Jesus Christ until the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets from ancient time. That Jesus Christ is going to remain in heaven until Israel repents, at which time he will return and that restoration will take place. That's why Peter is calling upon the Israelis to repent of their sin. Because Peter has sat there on the Mount of Olivet when Jesus was saying that he was going to return. He literally heard it from Jesus. And so now he's longing for his people to repent, recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus said to the nation of Israel, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peter knows all that. So he wants the people to repent so that Jesus Christ would return and establish the kingdom that God had promised Abraham would be for the people of Israel. Now, turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 2, and we're going to bring this to an end here rather quickly because we're not going to be able to finish it. And then I'll decide whether to come back and revisit it again at a later date. Because next week, we're going to talk about the Reformation. We're not coming to this next week, I know that. But look with me in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. And again, Romans is written a considerable time after the book of Galatians. And notice here in this passage where Paul makes a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He's not treating Jews and Gentiles as they are one. He's not treating the church as if they are Israel. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is the outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Here, the Apostle Paul is recognizing that there is such a thing as a spiritual Jew and as an ethnic Jew. He who is a spiritual Jew isn't one who's just been circumcised outwardly. He who is a spiritual Jew is one who's had their heart circumcised. Now look with me in Romans chapter 4, verse 10. Referring to Abraham. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to him. And the father of the circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Look at verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of all. The Apostle Paul is recognizing here that there are those who Abraham is a father of by the law, by ethnicity. There are many people that Abraham's the father of by ethnicity, but there's also a large group of people that Abraham is the father of by faith. Paul here is making a distinction between those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham by faith and between those who are spiritual descendants of Isaac by faith. There are spiritual Jews who are definitely considered to be spiritual descendants of Abraham. And then there are spiritual descendants of Abraham who are not spiritual Jews. There are spiritual descendants of Abraham. They're descendants of Abraham by faith, but they're not connected with the spiritual Jew. That is maintaining a distinction between the true Israel and the true church. Paul, years later, after writing Galatians, does not bring these two together. He keeps them separate. Just as there are physical descendants of Abraham who are not physical descendants of Israel, so there are spiritual descendants of Abraham who are not spiritual Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. The church is not spiritual Israel. The church is a spiritual descendant of Abraham, but that does not make them a spiritual descendant of Israel. Now, look with me in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Verse number 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Again, Romans is written years after Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Romans is clearly telling us that God is not done with Israel. Romans is clearly telling us that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. Romans is telling us that the church did not fulfill God's plan for Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 1 again. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice how he's maintaining that distinction there. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Skip down with me to verse 7. What then? What is Israel seeking? It has not obtained. But those who are chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Paul is recognizing that most of Israel is hardened at this time. Most of Israel is not recognizing Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Those who were meant at this time to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, those who were chosen to accept Jesus as their Messiah at that time, they are recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. But much of Israel is being hardened. Go down with me to verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Does the hardness of their heart mean that God is done with Israel and Israel has no place in God's plan? May it never be. But by their transgression, they're referring to Israel, by their transgression, by their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. God has purposely allowed salvation to come to the Gentiles to do what? To make the people of Israel jealous. Verse 12, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, if their rejection of the Messiah means blessings for the world, and if their failure to recognize Jesus as the Messiah means riches for the Gentiles, listen to this, how much more will their fulfillment be? Paul's telling us right here that there's going to come a time when Israel will trust Jesus as their Messiah, that they'll receive the fulfillment of their promises. Verse 13, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from death? Again, he's talking about a period of time here when God is going to accept Israel. Has their hearts been hardened so that they do not trust Jesus Christ as their Messiah? Yes, but that doesn't mean they've completely fallen away from the goodness of God. God is going to bring in a full restoration of the people of Israel. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became a partaker of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. May I give you a broad overview of what the root represents here? It represents the goodness of God. The natural branches to the goodness of God, that's Israel. The natural branches are considered to be natural to the goodness of God because of the covenant that God made with Abraham. But because of the rebellion, God broke off some of those branches. And he took branches that weren't naturally connected to the goodness of God, i.e. Gentiles, and grafted them into the goodness of God. But now there's a problem. These branches, these Gentile people that have been grafted into the goodness of God, they might start to become arrogant. towards those natural branches that were broken off. Well, look at us. We've replaced you. We're more important to God than you are. God loves us more than God loves you. God's done with you. Very same thing that we see happening today. Paul's warning about. Don't become arrogant. Verse 19. Will you say then, branches are broken off so that I may be grafted in? God got rid of Israel so I could be grafted in. See, that was what was going on in the Gentile church. And Paul is warning the people against that. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. But then the kindness, or rather behold then, the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Yes, there is a severity that we see that God is extending towards Israel right now. Why? Because they have rejected their Messiah. It is a severity. But again, there are multiple of Old Testament passages. And I've got them written right here in the top of my Bible. You want to know? Come and ask me. And I'll tell you, all these passages that talk about this horrible severity that's going to come upon Israel, and it always results in God's goodness to Israel. But what some people today want to say is, yes, we believe that God's severity is speaking about the nation of Israel, but when he starts talking about the goodness, it's not Israel, it's the church. We get the goodness and Israel gets the severity. That is a very disingenuous way to interpret scripture. To say that all, arbitrarily say that all the severity goes to Israel and all the goodness goes to the church. If Israel is the one receiving the severity in the same passage where someone's receiving the goodness, then it is the Israel that receives the goodness. Look here with me now in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That until is a precious word. It is an indispensable word in understanding God's relationship with the nation of Israel. It is such an important word that there's a ministry that has entitled itself the Until Ministry. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, you will not see me again, speaking of the people of Israel. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In Luke chapter 22, we see where God says, where Jesus says that the nation, that the city of Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the fullness of the ages of the Gentiles. What does that phrase mean? Fullness of the ages of the Gentiles. Until the Gentile rule in this world comes to an end. But Jerusalem being trampled underfoot has a limited time frame. It's only going to last until the rule of the Gentiles in the world is brought to an end. And now we see another until. That a partial happening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles. Notice this phrase here. Fullness of the Gentiles is different than the one you see in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, it's the age of the Gentiles. That's talking about the rule of unbelievers. The fullness of the Gentiles is talking about when all the Gentiles come into the church. That there's a partial hardening of Israel until the completion of the church. And once the church is completed, raptured, removed, the tribulation will come, and the tribulation period will bring Israel to a point of repentance to where they recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There's going to come a time when every Israelite that's living on the earth at that time, all of them will be saved. That is exactly what Jeremiah says about the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. There's no word here about the church replacing Israel. There's no understanding here that when God is talking about Israel in the Old Testament, he really meant the church. If you let scripture interpret scripture, you've got to see that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, i.e. Israel, are enemies for your sake. For the sake of you Gentiles, Israel was an enemy. God rejected them so that you would accept Jesus Christ. But look what he says here now. Verse 28. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. They are still God's chosen people. Why? For the sake of the fathers. For the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's he talking about? God made a covenant promise with Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he has no intention on breaking that promise. Throughout the Old Testament, you see again and again, severity on Israel, but it is limited because of the Abrahamic covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see it right here again in the New Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament that negates God's promise for the people of Israel, that negates God's covenantal promise to the people of Israel that is theirs because of the covenant with Abraham. We'll just finish this up. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, you, meaning the Gentiles, were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their, Israel's, disobedience. So these, Israel, also now have been disobedient, that they may be, that because of the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they, Israel, may also be shown mercy. For God has shut up all into disobedience, that he may show mercy to all. God has shut up Israel unto disobedience right now, so that during this time of the disobedience of the people of Israel, the Gentile church may be fulfilled. But there's going to come a time when that church is fulfilled, and he's going to open up the way again to the people of Israel. What is our response to all this? Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. If you really want to live your life in such a way that God receives all the glory, learn how to study his Bible. Come to the Bible with an unbiased opinion. Come to the Bible with integrity and interpret it with faithfulness. Interpret it within itself. Let Scripture interpret Scripture and learn what the Bible teaches. Learn what it teaches and order your life after God's Word, and you will give God all the glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do recognize the immeasurable privilege of having your word. We do recognize the rich blessing of knowing that you are a revelatory God, and knowing that you created man and then recreated him again, that he might be able to receive this revelation. We pray, Lord, for a continual outpouring of your grace, illuminating to our minds the pages of Holy Spirit-inspired revelation. May we never doubt the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. May we continue, Lord, to guide and instruct our lives according to its truth. In Christ's name, amen.